Our scripture reading this morning is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. You can find that printed in your bulletin. It's going to be projected above as well. It's also on page 977 of your pew Bible, that Bible right in front of you. And if you're here and don't have a Bible, need one, please just take that pew Bible, and we'd love that to be our gift to you. It's page 977. So Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." The word of the Lord. Kids, I mentioned your Trinity Kids Bulletin earlier. You can grab that now, and here are the three things that I want you to jot down and listen for. One is, I'm going to tell you what this mystery is that Paul's talking about. Secondly, an illustration about a movie preview. And then thirdly, a model home. So mystery, movie preview, and model homes. Let me pray for us as we look at this passage together. Oh, Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, we praise you and we thank you again for the gift of your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is absolutely true. We thank you that you've given it to us in love. And so, Father, we pray now that you would ultimately enable us to see Jesus. We pray that your spirit would work in such a way that that you would accomplish what you desire in us. And we pray this all in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. I heard a great story a number of years ago from a pastor friend named Ricky Jones. He was telling this story about another pastor in our denomination. And at this time, this other pastor was pastoring a church in Memphis, Tennessee, and he's an Ole Miss grad, huge Ole Miss football fan. And so in 2014, somebody had offered him a ticket to the Ole Miss-Alabama game the next day. It was pretty last minute. This guy was preaching on that Sunday morning. It was a year where Alabama actually had a shot of losing to Ole Miss. That didn't happen many times in those years. He wanted to make sure that he went to the game. So he went to the game. Ole Miss won. And it was such a huge deal. He was so overcome with excitement, all this. He stayed around to celebrate with some friends afterwards. Didn't get in the car until 2 in the morning. Drove back to Memphis. He didn't sleep well normally. And so he took his normal sleep medication that he regularly takes. The next day, Sunday, he woke up at 3:30 in the afternoon. He runs out of their bedroom into the living room. His wife is sitting on the couch, and he says, "Oh my goodness, I slept through church. I was supposed to preach this morning." And she looks at him very calmly and says, "No, honey, you did preach this morning." And so what happened was that he had gotten up that morning, gone to church, and did everything that he normally does on a Sunday morning, including preaching his sermon, in some kind of like sleep state. He was not fully awake. That's not good for a lot of reasons. But he was able to do it because he'd been doing this for so long. And so this is an uncomfortable, vivid picture of the danger of going through the motions, okay? Where you can get so accustomed to doing something that you can literally do it in your sleep without thinking, without even giving any thought as to why you do it. So I mentioned that. Because there is a similar danger for the church. And it's this. You get so used to doing what we do every week. There's so many things that are a part of the rhythm of our life as a church that we do that are similar every week. And even the rhythms of our life based on the year, that at some point it can become very easy to just start going through the motions and to slip into autopilot and really to start to lose sight of the big picture. Real fundamental questions like, why are we here? Why do we do what we do? Why do we exist as a church? And one of the ways that can show up is this sort of slow drift inward. What do I mean by that? I think it's easy in some sense when you are part of a church plant to have a very outward-faced sort of perspective where you're thinking real consciously about reaching out, about ministering to people in our community, welcoming people in, always looking for new folks, that kind of thing. But then, over time, as the church grows, becomes more established, maybe you get to move into a really beautiful building that you love and cherish very much, and ministry programs internally get developed more. What can begin to happen at that point is that you unintentionally start neglecting those who are not yet a part of our church. And now that's definitely not to say that time, energy, and attention focused on those things internally are bad. It's not at all. Those are great things that require real attention. Here's the thing about it, though. The issue is that those needs are always right in front of us. And because that's true, it's going to be really natural to prioritize those and then slowly, subtly, unintentionally to lose sight of those who are outside. So I read this quote a number of years ago. It stuck with me from a guy named John Kaiser. It says, if we fail to put both intention and resources behind the mission of serving others before serving ourselves, we will not escape the gravitational force of inwardness. Self-centered behavior is the human condition, and it cannot be overcome without submission to divine priorities and power. And that phrase, gravitational force of inwardness, I think is so helpful. And so the question then is, how do we overcome that? How do we fight that gravitational force? We do it in part by remembering and continuing to put before ourselves what God's purpose for the church really is. And that's exactly what Paul's doing in Ephesians 3. So he gives us this big picture, we could even say cosmic perspective, on what the purpose of the church really is. And it's interesting the way that he gets there, though, because it's all through the lens of the specific ministry that God had called him to. And so this question that we're asking and answering of each passage in Ephesians as we make our way through the letter this fall is, how do we live as the household of God? So this week, we live as a household of God by putting on display the manifold wisdom of God. So two points that get at this mystery that Paul's talking about. First is the mystery revealed, and then secondly, the mystery proclaimed. So first, the mystery revealed. What's almost funny about this passage is that if you notice in the first verse, it starts with Paul praying for the church and then abruptly stops because he gets sidetracked at this point. And he actually doesn't pick back up with his prayer until verse 14 because he has all these other things that he wants to say. So why? Why does he get distracted? What draws his attention elsewhere? In a lot of ways, it's his being consumed with the glory of the gospel that he gets to proclaim. And he can't help but just start talking about it, even in the midst of this prayer that he's actually trying to pray for other people. And you might have noticed that the repeated use of this word mystery in this passage, it's used four times here in English, it's actually just three times in the original. But when you hear that word, kids, I would guess that when you hear that word mystery, you probably think of like a mystery novel. You might be familiar with the book series A to Z Mysteries. Our boys loved those books when they were young. You think like a mystery is this sort of story that's unfolding that that you're not sure of how it's going to end up. That's actually not exactly what Paul's talking about here. The mystery he's talking about is a secret plan that has now finally been revealed. That's how he's using the term here. So a couple of questions about this mystery. One is, how was this mystery made known to Paul? In other words, how did Paul come to know what this secret plan of the Lord's actually was? So he says in verse 3, it was by revelation. And then in verse 5, it's now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. And so the point is, God is the one who's revealed this to him. And he's revealed it to the other apostles and prophets. Verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. So even there, you see that Jesus is actually at the heart of this mystery. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Okay, secondly then, what is this mystery? He comes out and tells us in verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He's saying that now, in Jesus, God has taken these two groups of people, these Jewish believers and these Gentile believers, and brought them together in this same body, this same community. And so he had, in the words of Ephesians 2 that we've looked at the last couple of weeks, he's broken down this dividing wall of hostility that used to separate these two groups of people. And he describes the new status of these Gentile Christians in a few different ways. First, he says they're co-heirs. So heirs of what? Specifically, they're heirs of this promise to Abraham. So a little bit of background on this. This might not seem like a huge deal to us initially, but this is a massively important topic and theme in the whole of the Bible. One of the most important promises in the entirety of the Bible is that one that God makes to Abram in Genesis 12. And so we just read this. I'll read it briefly again here. God says this, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great." Why? "So that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In other words, God's saying here that Abraham and his descendants, Israel, were blessed ultimately not to selfishly enjoy that themselves, but in order that they themselves would be a blessing to the entire world, that they would be the people through whom this knowledge of God would go to the nations. The problem, though, if you've read much of the Old Testament, is that they turned inward. And they really did believe that this promise was ultimately for them to be selfishly enjoyed. And so in the first century, the way things were understood is that people needed to become Jewish in order to be a recipient of this promise. And what Paul is saying is that with the coming of Jesus, that is no longer the case anymore. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. The point is that we are now co-heirs. This promise is a promise made to us. Secondly, he says that we are co-members of the same body. And so we really, again, looked at this in Ephesians 2. He's saying that Gentile Christians are full members of the church. And, this is very important, they are members of the church in the exact same way that these Jewish Christians are. It's by faith in Jesus. So we are co-members of the body. Thirdly, we are co-partakers. We could say it that way. That's not a real word. Co-partakers of the promise. And that promise could mean the Abrahamic promise that was already mentioned. Could also mean the promised Holy Spirit that we now share in this same Spirit. We have life in the same Spirit. Here's the thing about this. Paul says this was a mystery. This was something that wasn't known. And so the natural question is, okay, if there's this promise in Genesis 12 already where some things are known, what is it that's not known? What is new about this that has now been revealed? And what is not new? So what is not new is that the Gentiles were going to be blessed by God. That is right there in this promise in Genesis 12, and it's traced throughout the Old Testament, that Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. They had been blessed in order to be a blessing. That's not new. That was God's plan from the start. Here's what is new. It was how God was going to do that. How this blessing was going to go to them, and the way in which it was going to happen was not going to be by these Gentiles becoming Jewish. It was not going to be through the law. It was ultimately going to be through faith in Jesus. That is what is new. That is this new revelation of this now mystery that has come to be revealed. So here's how John Stott puts this. This is a quote that's in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. He says, "We may say that the mystery of Christ is the complete union of Jews and Gentiles with each other through the union of both with Christ. It is this double union with Christ and each other, which was the substance of the mysteries. That is the mystery of the gospel that's now been revealed. Okay, that's really important biblical background. You might think, that's interesting. How is that important for us, though? And maybe even in a more focused way, how does that connect with this overall purpose that we have as a church? Well, in this way, it means that we, just by virtue of being a part of Jesus' church, are actually a key part of God's plan for the world. Said another way, it means that just being members of his body is actually a huge deal. Because what happens every single time that we gather as this new community is that we are gathering as the culmination and the fulfillment of this promise that goes all the way back to Genesis 12. That's what's happening every single time that we are together. It is the fruition and culmination of God's plan for the world. And so practically, I mean, part of what this means is that we are not gathered here just because we have a lot of shared interests or a lot of things in common together, because we're a social club or like to just be around each other or have shared political perspectives or things like that, though all those things might be true. To be a part of the church, according to Ephesians 3, is to actually be a part of God's new humanity in and through Jesus. And membership in that new humanity is not something that could be earned or achieved in any way. Paul says in verse 2 that this is actually a message of grace. And if you think about how significant that would be with these two groups of people coming into the same church together, these Jewish believers and these Gentile believers, that it's not based on your social status. It's not based on your race or on your ethnicity. It's not based on your net worth or your law keeping or your resume. It is based, at the end of the day, on Jesus and him alone. Specifically, it's based on his work and his death and resurrection on your behalf. And the incredible thing about this, if we could just get some glimpse and some sense of this, is that if you have put your faith in him, then you are a part of God's plan for the entire world. That is actually who you are. That is the mystery that has now been revealed. The thing about this, though, is this has huge implications then for our purpose and our mission as a church. And that's actually where Paul goes in the second half of this passage. So secondly, the mystery proclaimed. And so he says that this mystery is what he is now proclaiming. That is what his ministry is all about. Look at verses 8 and 9. He gives the two main reasons that this gift of grace was given to him. Verse 8, he says it was first to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And we could spend more than one sermon on that phrase alone, the unsearchable riches of Christ. We're not going to do that, but there is so much there in that one phrase. Verse 9, here's the other purpose: to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages. And I want you to see what happens when Paul proclaims this message of the gospel, and then that message is believed by a group of people. What happens is that God creates this cross-cultural community of the church that he has just spent chapter 2 describing. And that's where Paul goes in verse 10. I think this is where he gets the most specific as to what the purpose of the church actually is. And so I want to highlight two aspects or two purposes that we have here as a church. The first is this: we as the church embody God's redemptive purposes for the world. We embody God's redemptive purposes for the world. Verse 10, he says this: so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That phrase, through the church, is massively important. It is through this Jew-Gentile community, this new humanity, that now the manifold wisdom of God is actually put on display. You say it this way, that the church shows what God's plans are for the entire world. So back to chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 in that chapter, God says Paul says that he's going to talk about what God's purposes are for the entire world. And it's ultimately to unite all things in Jesus. And so you think about this. He's going to bring reconciliation to this world that is broken and fragmented by sin, that's broken and fragmented by our sin and rebellion against God. And so that sense of our being estranged from God, we're estranged from one another, we're estranged from the world around us. And now, Jesus, by his death and resurrection, is bringing reconciliation in those relationships. And so you can see how this Jew-Gentile, a new humanity together, is something like a preview of what God is ultimately going to do at the end of time. And so, kids, you can think about this as a movie preview. So you go into a movie theater, you sit down, you've probably got to watch like 10 or 15 minutes worth of previews before the actual movie comes on. And you think about what you're watching there. You're getting just this glimpse of the full movie that is yet to come, that you haven't yet fully seen, but is a true part of that movie. That is what the church is supposed to be. We're to be this preview of what God is ultimately going to do in the whole world when his kingdom is fully and finally established here. And so Paul says that we're to do this so that God's manifold wisdom may be made known. And he says specifically here, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, if we were to take that last phrase off, in the heavenly places, it might make more sense to us. It might be more obvious. Think, okay, yeah, we proclaim this to the rulers and authorities. What does he mean then, though, when he says in the heavenly places? Well, he's probably referring here to the angelic beings that are at work in this world. And the way that, particularly in Ephesians, Paul talks about these angelic beings, these rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, are oftentimes these angelic beings that are rebelling against or are opposed to what Jesus is doing in the world. And we're going to talk more about that in chapter 6. And I don't know how that lands with you right now. That might sound odd. It might make you a little uncomfortable in some ways. We'll talk more about this when we get to chapter 6. Here's what he says there in that chapter. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so part of what he's saying is that there are cosmic powers at work in this world right now that you and I cannot see, that are not visible to us, and yet they are deeply involved with what is occurring. And so it's not to say that the rulers and authorities, as we typically think about them, aren't at play in any of this, because it could be the case that these rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms are actually at work behind those rulers and authorities in particular ways. But here's the big point. The point is that the church, by her very existence, shows that there is a new victorious king. And that this king rules and reigns over all things because he is the one who has conquered sin, death, and evil by his resurrection. And he's actually the one who has made a community like this possible. And so part of our purpose as a church is to embody that reconciliation in our life together. So how do we do that? What's real interesting is that most commentators agree that Paul is not talking here about proclaiming this message. That's obviously important. He gives that task to the church in other spots. Right here, though, he's actually saying that the very existence of the church, our life together, is the way that we put on display the manifold wisdom of God. And so what does that look like? Well, it looks like, on a most basic level, living out the reality of these reconciled relationships. And so here's how this should work. Ideally, our friends and neighbors outside the church should be able to look to the church and see the way in which we love one another, see the way in which we care for one another, see the way in which people from very different backgrounds, very different perspectives on particular things in the world, are now brought together in this body, this church, together, and are caring for one another, loving one another, in relationships with one another, in a way that would otherwise seem completely impossible. So that then those looking on say, how is that possible? And the answer to that question is that because Jesus is Lord and the gospel is true, that's how it's possible. And so oftentimes we'll think about fellowship and outreach as being these kind of two separate things that a church does. That's actually not the way the at least Ephesians will talk about that. It is through our life together that we actually put on display these reconciling, redemptive purposes of Jesus in the world. So we are, at the very core, an outward-facing community. So we embody God's purposes for the world. Second purpose, though, is that we extend God's redemptive purposes into the world. We extend his purposes into the world. So we don't just embody them, we also extend them. And verse 11 says that God's eternal purpose is being realized right now through the church. In other words, we don't just put on display what God is doing. We are actually the people through whom he's going to do it. And so William Temple puts it this way. This is in your bulletin. This might be overstated. I still think it's a wonderful quote. The church is the only organization that does not exist for itself, but for those who live outside of it. It's such a great quote. How do we do this then? How do we extend God's purposes into the world? Again, all kinds of ways. I'm just going to suggest this one. We do so by inviting people into our community. Why would that be important? Well, if it is by our life together in these relationships, these reconciled relationships that we're actually putting on display what God can do and what Jesus by his gospel can do in a community, then we want our friends and neighbors to come in and get an up-close and personal view of and experience of what Jesus does in the lives of his people. And again, there are all kinds of places and venues into which you can invite people. One of the best is, and easiest, I would say, is inviting people to worship. It's inviting people in to hear and see most clearly who Jesus is and what the Bible says he came to do. And so even if that's you this morning, if you've been invited here by a friend, we want you to know we're so grateful to have you here. We really do want our church to be a place where you are hearing what the Bible says about who Jesus is and what that means for the world and for your life. We work pretty hard to make our church a place where you really can invite your friends and neighbors who are not Christians into this place. And so that's one way that we could do that, is through worship. It's not the only place. You can invite friends to the Women's Fall Forum that was this past Thursday. You can't do that now because it was past Thursday. Those kinds of things. Guys, you can invite friends to the Oktoberfest this Thursday. Great opportunity. Invite friends to our Christmas party. It could just be having some friends from your neighborhood over to your house. Have some friends from church there as well. Have an opportunity for them to get together that way. The point is that God has called us to be the people through whom he's actually going to extend his redemptive purposes in the world. That is who we are at the core of our identity as God's people, this outward-facing people gathered around Jesus and shaped by his gospel. So I want to close with a summary of what this could look like. This comes from a former Westminster Seminary professor. His name was Harvey Kahn. He's this great missiologist and church planner. He described the church as a model home. Here's what he says. We are God's demonstration community of the rule of Christ in the city. On a tract of earth's land, purchased with the blood of Christ, Jesus, the kingdom developer, has begun building new housing. As a sample of what will be, he has erected a model home of what will eventually fill the urban neighborhood. He now invites the world into that model home to take a look at what will be. The church is the occupant of that model home, inviting neighbors into its open door to Christ. Evangelism is when the signs are up, saying, come in and look around. That is who we are. That is our call as a church, that we are the people through whom God is putting on display his manifold wisdom, to put on display Jesus in all of his beauty and all of his glory. And the only way that's possible is because of Jesus himself being at work in us, the one who has offered himself to us, given himself for us. And so he's the one even today who offers himself to you. Will you receive him? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let me pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you for the way that you have lavished your grace upon us in your Son. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you have brought us into fellowship with one another in union with him. And that it is in him that we have the fullness of life and salvation, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, as Paul says. And we thank you, Lord, for the way in which even our life together bears witness to the truth of the gospel. And so we pray that we would be those who have been blessed in order to be a blessing to our friends and neighbors here in our city. And we would be very conscious of this call, this identity even, that is at the core of who we are. And we'd be a people that love you, that experience your love for us in such a way that we really do love our neighbors. And we really do have hearts of compassion to see them come to know this love that is on offer in and through your Son. And so, Lord, we pray this through your Son and ask that you would accomplish it by your Spirit. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.